2 weeks from today is Christmas. December 25th falls on Sunday this year. And as a result, there are many churches that are canceling worship on that Sunday. At Grace Baptist, we don't do that. We have canceled services before, but it's always been because of weather-related matters where it wasn't safe for us to come. And there was that one time when the whole world was afraid that we were all going to die, and so we took 2 weeks to flatten the curve, and we didn't meet for 2 weeks, but after that, we began to meet again. But we've never canceled a Lord's Day worship service or what's going on the Lord's Day because of a holiday. Now, the reason that we would not do that is because of the things that we've been studying for the last several weeks in Romans chapter 14 and 15. Let me try to explain my meaning by reading to you a portion of the rationale of a pastor up in Virginia who tried to explain to his people why they were doing this, why they were canceling church. He writes this: churches are in a quandary this year as Christmas falls on a Sunday. Because of the high amount of travel and family nature of this special day, churches are asking themselves, do we still have Sunday services on Christmas Day? Here's why our church is canceling services on Christmas Day, and it gives three reasons. First, we traditionally give our church the last Sunday of the calendar year off. Our tradition is to give our church one Sunday off a year, the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. We give our folks one Sunday off because we believe in the Sabbath. We're holding Christmas, multiple Christmas Eve services. And we're not going to guilt our church into showing up 12 hours after Christmas Eve services for another round. Our celebration and remembrance happened on Christmas Eve. We don't feel it's necessary to show up again the next day just to say we did. And then third, we want to be as pro-family as possible. That means we honor the quality family time that happens on Christmas morning. The Lord knows families don't spend enough time together. I believe it honors God just as much for families to be together at home on Christmas morning as it does for them to load up the car, attend a service in a brick-and-mortar building. Family time is increasingly scarce these days. Christmas morning is one of the few days left, and we want to honor it because we want to honor the family unit. So that's why we are canceling services on Christmas Day. Now, I bring this up not to ridicule or make light of the reasoning there. He's got some concerns that are legitimate types of concerns. But rather, I bring it up because it's a good opportunity for us to think principally about things that we have been studying for the last several weeks in Romans 14 and 15. It reminds us how the doctrine of Christian liberty is revealed in Scripture and how it is so often misunderstood and misapplied in practice. Now, for the sake of clarity, let me just restate the broad strokes of this teaching found in Romans 14, the first part of Romans 15. Whatever God commands, we're obligated to do. Whatever God forbids, we're obligated not to do. What God neither commands nor forbids, we're free to do or not do. As long as we do or not do in faith, and to the glory of God. The freedom that we have in this third area, where God has neither commanded nor forbidden, is the Apostle Paul's chief concern as he begins writing in Romans 14:1 about what's going on in the church of Rome that is tempting them to become divided. The problem in that church was that there were disagreements about how to conduct themselves in that third area, Christian liberty, and it was leading them down a pathway of division. Specifically, they were tempted to divide as a church over diets and days, what you eat or don't eat, and what holidays that you acknowledge. Some in the church, because of their Jewish background, thought that to honor God, they shouldn't eat meat at all. And so they became vegetarians. They also believed that they should continue to observe Old Testament holidays. But there were others in the church from a Gentile background who had no involvement with Old Testament dietary laws or calendars. And they believed that they could honor God by ignoring days on the calendar that one time had some responsibilities for God's people, but no longer. And they believed that they could eat anything, including meat. Paul calls the former group, that believed they couldn't eat meat and had to keep holidays, weak. Weak in faith. That's Romans 14:1. He calls the latter group, who said, well, we can eat meat and we don't have to observe these holidays, the strong. And he includes himself in that group in chapter 15, verse 1. And then in chapter 14, where he describes them saying, I'm convinced, I know that there's nothing that God's given us to eat that is unclean. The strong are at liberty to eat, not eat, observe days, not observe days. They can do this because they understand that in this new covenant era, God has not commanded us to keep certain holidays that come across the calendar once a year. And he has not prohibited us from eating any meat or food. Now, what does all this have to do with Christmas falling on Sunday? Well, just this. God has not commanded us to celebrate Christmas. It falls in that third category. It is a matter of indifference. Now, it's a wonderful holiday, and we're free to celebrate it, and I suspect that most, if not all of us, will celebrate it. And I think there are good reasons, prudential reasons, why we should consider celebrating it. It is the birthday, we remember, of our King, and it's worth us rejoicing over. But if a Christian does not celebrate it, we should not think that he is sinning or being unspiritual by not doing so. Observing Christmas is an indifferent matter. It's neither commanded nor forbidden. Gathering on the Lord's Day for worship, however, is not an indifferent matter. It has been graciously required of us by the Lord Jesus. Our own church's confession of faith, which is the confession of faith of the Second London Baptist from 1689, dedicates a whole chapter to this question. In chapter 22, it says in part, it is the law of nature that in general, a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. So by his word and a positive moral and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. This day is to be kept to the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath, since the observance of the last day of the week has been abolished. That's why, as a church, we're going to meet Sunday morning, December 25th, to worship. God's graciously given us a day, one day in seven, and he's told us to set it apart and to remember him specifically. And so we will come together to worship on that morning. So you can choose to celebrate Christmas if you want to. Don't celebrate it if you don't want to. And you can do it as to the Lord, as long as you do it in faith, seeking his glory. That's a matter for you to decide. Paul's concern is that as Christians, we would recognize those things, neither commanded nor forbidden, in distinction from things that he has commanded and he has forbidden, and that we would handle our liberty to do or not do with humility and love, not undermining the unity of the church, the unity that we have in Christ. So from chapter 14, verse 1 of Romans, to the very passage we're looking at today in the middle of chapter 15, Paul emphasizes the need for Christians to have humble minds, to be loving and thoughtful toward brothers and sisters with whom we disagree on matters of indifference. Today, our text is Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. It's found on page 949 of the Bible that's provided for you. I encourage you to get a copy of the scripture, open it up, so that you can actually see what God inspired Paul to write in his holy word. I'll begin reading in verse 7 of Romans 15. I'll read down through verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Christians welcome one another because Christ welcomes us, and we do it for the glory of God. That's what we're being instructed in this final section of Paul's teaching about Christian liberty. Paul's concluding his arguments in these verses that he began making in chapter 14, verse 1. And he is arguing for protecting the unity that we have in the church by loving each other as members of the same redeemed family of God, even when we disagree on matters of indifference. Now, there are other themes in this section that I just read. Themes that Paul has addressed from the very beginning of this letter. He talks about how Christ has fulfilled God's plan for the ages to save both Jew and Gentile. And he quotes Old Testament scriptures in order to buttress his case there. Last week, when we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15, I noted that those verses, together with these verses, 7 through 13, follow the exact same pattern, the exact same outline. You have an admonition followed by reasons to keep it, followed by a prayer. And we see that in our text this morning. In verse 7 is the admonition. And then verses 8 through 12 is the support for that admonition. And then finally, Paul concludes it with a prayer in verse 13. So let's look at these three elements of this section of Scripture together. First, we have the admonition. What is it in verse 7? It's welcome one another. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He says, therefore, welcome one another, pointing us back to what he has just written in the verses preceding. Verse 3 and 4, he talks about how Christ has served us in bringing us salvation. And then that prayer in verses 5 and 6, that God would grant us harmony as a church that we might glorify him. In light of that, Paul says, welcome one another. Accept one another. It's the same word that we find in chapter 14, verse 1, where he specifically calls on the strong to accept those who are weak in faith. But here, he's looking at the whole congregation, whether your conscience is bound on these issues or free on these issues, and he says, you are to welcome each other. Everyone is obligated to welcome one another. It's a reciprocal relationship that he has in mind. The basic idea in this word welcome or accept is to grip or to grasp or to bring someone or something close to you, to receive someone as a friend. As one writer put it, it is wholehearted acceptance without qualifications, without conditions, to receive one another as part of the body of Christ. Notice he says to do this just as Christ has accepted you. What's Paul doing here? He's reminding us that we have been accepted by the Lord Jesus. And as people who have been so accepted by Christ, we are to accept one another, to welcome one another. He appeals to Christ's dealing with us to make it the measure of our dealings with each other. As Christ has welcomed you, just as, it's emphatic, as also, even as we might say. Now this is typical for the Apostle Paul, to ground our duties in the person and work of Christ. If the Christian life is not grounded in Christ, then it can become quickly just a list of moralistic responsibilities. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a life that grows out of the relationship that we have with God through Christ. So what we're called to do, what we're called to be, is always in Christ. So Paul's making a connection again here, admonishing us to welcome one another as Christ has accepted us. So in order to obey this admonition, we have to ask the question, well, how has Christ accepted us? If I'm to accept you and you're to accept me as Christ has accepted us, we need to think about the ways the Bible teaches us that Christ has done just that. Well, think about three or four of them with me for a moment. Christ has accepted us and welcomed us freely and unconditionally from all eternity. If you're a Christian, then God gave you to His Son to be your Redeemer from before the foundation of the world. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus speaks of this. He says there, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So he's praying there early in that prayer, thinking back to what took place in that heavenly council, that eternal council between Father, Son, Spirit, the one God, before anything else existed outside of God. It was then and there, before creation, that the plan of redemption was conceived. That's when God determined that He would have a people for Himself and that He would redeem those people through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, the night before He is to culminate the mission of accomplishing that work of redemption, planned from before the foundations of the world, lets His mind go back there, praying to His Father. And listen to what He says. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me." This is an amazing, beautiful picture. That in that eternal council, nothing outside of God. God alone is all that exists. Father, Son, Spirit. And the Father says, "I'm going to have a people for myself. I'm going to create a world and people it with image bearers. And that people is going to sin against me and rebel against me. And that's going to become an occasion for me to demonstrate love and mercy and grace so that all creation will know the kind of God that I am. And I will provide a redeemer for them." And the Son says, "I'll be that redeemer. I'll go. I'll become one of them. I'll live in their place. I'll fulfill the requirements of the law that they're obligated to fulfill. I'll earn the righteousness they need. And then I'll die for their sins." The Father says, "This is wonderful. I'm going to give these people who I'm going to have for myself to you." And the Son says, "I receive them. I receive them." Before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters, we were given to the Son. He received us. He didn't say, "I'm not sure about that one. That one's going to be difficult. Could we swap this one for that one?" It's none of that. The Father gave to the Son a people, and the Son received us. Paul says, just as Christ has received you, so welcome, accept one another. Secondly, Jesus welcomed us when He took on our nature by becoming one of us through that miraculous birth to a virgin. It's an expression of how the Son of God welcomed people, welcomed sinners to Himself by humbling Himself to become a real man. He didn't become an angel. He became a human being so that He might receive us to Himself. Thirdly, Jesus welcomes us as He substitutes Himself to death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful thought, that as Jesus hung on that Roman gibbet, he had us on his mind. He was thinking about us as our high priest. Just as it was pictured in the Old Testament when Aaron, the high priest, had special garments. And on that garments were stones that were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when our high priest is hanging on the cross, he had us, his people, the Father had given to him on his heart and mind. He was receiving us. He was welcoming us. He was doing everything necessary to redeem us. In that way, accept one another, Paul says. And even now, as Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, exalted to the highest place of authority in all of the universe, he still lovingly, gently, willingly receives all who call on him by faith. Do you remember what Jesus said to that crowd at the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6? He said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then he said this, "All that the Father gives me," Father had given it to him before the foundation of the world, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Never has the world seen, never has the imagination ever conceived a God like this. A God who determines to take sinners into his very family through the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son. God who welcomes poor lost sinners to himself. Do you doubt that Jesus will accept you? His whole life, his whole being from before the foundation of the world into his incarnation, into his atoning death on the cross, into his resurrection and now heavenly session, his whole life says, "I welcome you to myself. I receive you. All who come to me, I receive." Oh, I wonder if there's not somebody here today who really questions if God would receive you. You may be thinking about your life and what you've done, where you've been, and this sounds good, but inwardly your mind is just saying, "Yeah, but you don't know. Nobody knows. And if you knew, you wouldn't even want me in the room with you." Is that the way you're thinking? Is that the way that you are feeling? Jesus Christ came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. He is a real Savior for real sinners. He welcomes sinners to himself. In fact, that was one of the accusations that was made against him as he walked the earth by religious leaders. They tried to discredit him with this. Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2, we read that as tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They were telling the truth. I mean, that's why we're here, right? Because he receives sinners. We qualify. And so do you. So do you. Your sin does not disqualify you from being accepted by Jesus Christ. If you know you're a sinner, you realize that you have shattered God's law. You've not lived the way that he calls you to live. Do you know that through your sin and disobedience to God, that there's now enmity between you and God? You're not on good terms. It's not neutral, where you can just think, I'm going to let God do his thing, I'm going to do my thing. No, there's enmity. Enmity. And God sent his son Jesus into the world for exactly that purpose. That through his life, his death, his resurrection, he could remove that enmity and make a way for you to be reconciled to your Creator. And you will be when you turn from sin and you trust Christ Jesus as Lord. I wonder if there are children here or young people here today. And you know you're a sinner. I mean, you know you're a sinner, right? We've been teaching you you're a sinner from day one. Your parents teach you that you're sinful. And you know that, and you wouldn't doubt it. But I wonder if you've not fallen into a wrong way of thinking about that. Well, yeah, I am a sinner. And I'm too sinful. You can't be too sinful for God. He sent his son for sinners. But maybe you're thinking, I know that if I trust Jesus, he will save me. But I'm afraid that if I trust him, that I won't be able to keep trusting. I'm afraid that if I trust him, I'm going to mess up. I'm afraid that I won't be able to make it. The fact that you desire Jesus is indication that God is already at work within you. That desire comes from him. And when God brings you to faith in Christ, to trust him, it is his work. It is his gift to grant you that faith. And the Bible promises that what God begins in his people, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So salvation is from grace from the very beginning to the very end. And though it might seem inconceivable to you, here's my appeal to you, young person. Believe God more than you believe yourself. Take God at his word. Listen to what the Bible says. If Jesus has given you the desire to follow him, to become a Christian, then he will keep you as a Christian. If he grants you faith to trust in him, he's not going to forsake you. He will never cast away anyone who comes to him. And so just throw yourself on the grace and mercy of God and say, I don't have any strength and I'm afraid I'm not going to make it and I may mess up, but I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Accept me. And you know what? God will accept you. Jesus will receive you to himself, and he will never cast you out. This man receives sinners. So if you know yourself to be a sinner, then bow to Christ Jesus as Lord. Brothers and sisters, these are some of the ways that we are to think about what it means to accept one another. As Christ has accepted us. He has welcomed us, so we are to welcome one another. Look at the last phrase in verse 7. It says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Now, it's not quite clear grammatically whether that phrase, for the glory of God, should go to how we are to receive one another or how Christ has received us. I mean, they're both true. Welcome one another for the glory of God, or Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. Again, both true. The ultimate point here is that we should see God's glory as the aim of all that God has done and is doing to save a people for himself. Again, listen to Jesus in that high priestly prayer on the night that he was to be betrayed, before he was betrayed, John 17, verse 4. He says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Celebrates with a wonderful symphony of praise as it contemplates God's work before the foundation of the world in choosing us. God's work in history in Jesus redeeming us. And God's work in our own individual histories with the Spirit coming and applying all of that to us. That symphony has a chorus that is repeated three times. To the praise of his glory. God does what he does in order to show himself praiseworthy so that his glory is manifested. That is true in how he saves sinners. And God is glorified also in the unity of those saved sinners. This is why Paul is admonishing us in this passage to wholeheartedly accept each other in the church. We do this for the glory of God. When a person spreads disunity in a church, you can be sure that that person cares little for the glory of God, no matter how much he might talk about the glory of God. I love what R.C. Sproul has said about this. He writes, "My acceptance of my brothers and sisters in the Lord is a matter of worship. I do this not simply for my own benefit, so that I can be popular with the rest of the church. We're called to receive one another, to respect one another, to be accepting toward one another for the glory of God. When I receive a brother or sister without condemning them, then I'm doing toward my brothers and sisters what God would have me to do. And in so doing, I'm calling attention to the fountainhead of patience and encouragement, which is God himself. And so God is glorified in our charitable attitudes toward one another. Conversely, God is disgraced when we misbehave, when we're vengeful or impatient, when we seek to discourage one another with a spirit of destructive competition. Similarly, when we are involved in power struggles, jealousies, covetousness, and the things that destroy human relationships, this shows a lack of grace, and it's a disgrace to the body of Christ." So, we are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us for the glory of God. That's the admonition of this portion of Scripture. In verses 8 through 12, Paul buttresses this admonition by reminding us even more of the work that Christ has done for us to welcome sinners for the glory of God. So look at the reason in verses 8 through 12. "Because Christ gave himself to unite all kinds of people in salvation, we should welcome each other." In verses 8 and 9, Paul turns to the themes of Christ's coming for both Jews and Gentiles in fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And he does this by citing four specific Old Testament passages. He's addressed this multiple times already in this letter. We see it even in the outset of the letter in Romans 1, 16 and 17, when he announces the overall theme of the letter, he talks about the power being the gospel of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he elaborates how the gospel comes to both Jew and Greek because both Jew and Greek have sinned against God and need his grace. We see it specifically in chapters 9, 10, and 11 as he explains God's program in coming first to the Jews and through the Jews reaching the Gentiles, who as they are reached will also create jealousy among the Jews so that they too will return to God through faith in Christ. So verses 8 through 12 reiterate in a summary fashion what he's already written elsewhere in this letter. Look at verse 8. Christ came to serve the Jews. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." God chose Abraham in the Old Testament with a purpose to bring from him people who became known as Israelites and later became known as Jews. And it was through these people that he intended to save all kinds of people. And indeed he has. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where we receive a record of the promise that God made to Abraham when he called him, this is what it says. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" The whole Old Testament is the unfolding of God's fulfillment of this promise. This is what assured the Jewish people that they were indeed God's special chosen people. And this is why God gave his old covenant people not only his promises, but also his law and his prophets in order to instruct them and guide them in the way of that promise being fulfilled. But the promise was not fulfilled until Christ came. And when Jesus was born, it was in completion of all that God intended to accomplish when he first called Abraham. So Paul says that Jesus came as a servant to the circumcised. Servant is that word we get deacon from. He came to serve the circumcised. That's a reference to the Jews. This, Paul says, demonstrated God's truthfulness. That God doesn't lie. That God keeps his word. He's the God of truth. It also confirmed the promises given to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Stewards of the promise. Handed down from generation to generation. Those promises were confirmed in Jesus. That word confirm is a strong word. It means to certify. To guarantee something beyond all doubt. Have you ever been confused at times reading the Old Testament and seeing the way God deals with the Jewish people in comparison to other people, showing special favor on them? He chose them to be his people during that time so that through them he could bring salvation from them to the whole world. That's why Jesus was born a Jew. And that's why we find him saying things like this in Matthew chapter 10 to his disciples as he's about to send them out on a preaching mission. He sent them out saying, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I mean, doesn't that seem exclusive? Doesn't it seem counter to the fact that Christ came for the whole world? Well, Jesus wasn't being bigoted here. He was simply fulfilling the plan of God in the means that God had ordained in order to bring salvation to the world. We also can see how Jesus responded to the Canaanite woman who came to him one time and begged him that he would heal his daughter, her daughter. And Jesus refused. He ignored her. And she pled with him. And we find him saying this in Matthew 15, 24. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It doesn't seem like Jesus, does it? You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's not saying, "I don't care about you." He's saying, there's a purpose, there's a plan that I am fulfilling. And that plan involves coming to the Jews first. And it is through the Jewish nation that blessing has come to the whole world. You notice, beginning in verse 9, how Paul pulls together what he's labored to explain previously in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Christ came, yes, for the Jews, but he didn't come only for the Jews. Let me read, beginning in verse 8 again, through the first part of verse 9. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Gentiles, circumcised, or servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," verse 9, "and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." He came to secure mercy for the Gentiles, for non-Jews, for the whole world. He came to serve the Jews in order to show mercy to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what has happened. This is what chapters 9, 10, and 11 explained. Just as God promised that it would happen when he called Abraham. Do you recall that verse 3 in Genesis 12 that I read earlier? Listen to that portion of this call again. He says to Abraham on that occasion, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He came as a Jew for Jewish people that mercy in him might extend to the whole world. Why? So that the whole world, all nations, might glorify God for his mercy. Having said that, Paul now appeals to the Old Testament. Four different Old Testament scriptures that he gives us in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Let's just look at them quickly. In the second part of verse 9, he quotes David from Psalm number 18, verse 49, where David praised God for delivering him from all of his enemies. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Paul is saying that's fulfilled in Jesus. Just as David conquered his enemies, so Jesus conquers his enemies by saving them. This is fulfilled in Christ. The second passage from the Old Testament is found in verse 10, taken from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, Paul here is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament at this point, and it's word for word the same. He's showing how even in Moses' day, hope had been revealed for the Gentiles, for nations that were not Jews. The third reference is from Psalm 117, verse 1, the shortest of all the Psalms. We see it in verse 11 of our text. And it just straightforwardly commands the nations, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And then the fourth passage is found in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles hope. This is Isaiah 11, 10. And again, Paul is showing that it's referring to Jesus. That Jesus is the root of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. And here, Paul is, I think, maybe playing on a specific word that can mean root or shoot. But just as Psalm 110 teaches us that the son of David was David's Lord, Jesus, so the root of Jesse is also the shoot of Jesse. That he is the one that was always in mind when God was doing everything he was doing to bring about the fulfillment of this purpose all across Old Testament history. Paul strings together these four Old Testament quotations from the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, signifying all the Old Testament, is about Jesus. It's showing us how God fulfilled his promise to bring a Savior into the world. So Jesus came into the world to save all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. That has always been God's plan. Always. From before the foundation of the world, when he chose a people and gave them to his son. Throughout Old Testament history, as he prepared the way for just the right time to send his son into the world. Throughout the decades of Jesus walking on earth, up to the point of cross, the cross, when he laid down his life in behalf of sinners. Through his resurrection and now into his heavenly session, looking forward to the day when he will return. It has always been God's purpose to save people for himself from the whole world. Jesus came to fulfill this purpose by his blood, and he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and we will reign with him on the earth. So, brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ, local churches, we reflect the wisdom and power of God. When we live together in unity with each other, when we pursue harmony and not judge one another, not condemn each other, not look down on each other on matters of indifference. The church at Rome needed to be instructed about what was at stake if they made their personal preferences preeminent and began to divide, cause them to walk away from each other. Grace Baptist Church needs to be reminded of this today. Every local church needs to learn this lesson afresh in our day. What is at stake if individuals among us insist on their own way in matters of indifference? What's at stake? the glory of our God who saved us by sending his Son to redeem us from our sin. That's what's at stake. This is why we must welcome one another just as Christ does, for the glory of God. Verse 13, Paul wraps this up with a prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Do you hear echoes in this prayer from chapter 14, verse 17, when Paul talks about the kingdom of God? What's the kingdom of God consist of? Peace, joy, Holy Spirit. What's he pray for? Peace, joy, and the power that comes through the Holy Spirit. He wants us to have peace and joy in believing so that we might have hope. These blessings are far more important than food or drink or days on the calendar, any other preferences we might have. Satisfaction in Christ is what breeds hope. Being contented with what we have in Christ is what causes us to hope. And hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, but rather hope in the Bible is assurance of things that have been promised by God that we have not yet experienced. But we know he's faithful, and we will experience them. And we all need hope. Hopelessness can paralyze you. It can make you numb to the responsibilities and the opportunities that you have. It can cause you to shift into autopilot, or even lead you to give up even trying anymore to be faithful in the Christian life. But when hope is alive, you're able to persevere despite setbacks or hardships or difficulties. When you have hope, you can pray and work to overcome cancer, knowing that if the Lord does not heal you here, he will heal you eternally. When you have hope, you can continue to fight to put sin to death in your life now, knowing that the day is coming when you will be completely free from sin. You'll see him as he is, and you'll be made like him, and you'll never again be tempted to sin. If you have hope, you can keep alive your desire to be married in this life, knowing that if Jesus ordains your singleness until your death, that you are now and you forever will be eternally in the family of God, never to be forsaken. Such hope comes to us by the power of God's Spirit. We need it if we're going to welcome one another as Christ welcomes us, so that together as a church, we might glorify God. Well, it shouldn't be hard to genuinely welcome anyone who is loved by the one we love and worship. If Christ loves someone and I love Christ, how can I not welcome that person? Rather, our attitude ought to be, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. I am devoted to him, so whoever he loves and has received, I'm willing to love and receive. But honestly, we have to admit, don't we? Sometimes that's easier to say than to do. Some people are just hard to love, right? And it can be trying sometimes to continue to welcome them in, because in the church, we're redeemed, but we're not perfected. We're not fully sanctified. So we all have our quirks and we all have our sins. Have you heard that song? To dwell above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. It's kind of true, isn't it? And yet we have in Christ everything we need to welcome one another, if we'll remember how he has welcomed us. And we will set our hope, our gaze upon the glory of God. And know that when we do that, God is glorified among his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the admonition to welcome each other, to accept one another. And we confess that sometimes we stumble at this point, and we ask that you would show us in fresh ways how you have accepted us in Christ and set before us your glory so that we will aspire for that glory to be made manifest in how we treat each other, and how we deal with these areas of indifference, that we wouldn't make more of them than we should, and that we would grant much liberty to others as we ourselves desire it, to do or not do in the things that you've neither commanded nor forbidden. For we pray in Jesus' name.